Okay, good morning to all of you. If you will turn, please, to 1 Samuel. I'd like you to find 1 Samuel chapter 7. As soon as you found that, we'll be ready to start. If you weren't here last week, let me just give you a quick synopsis of where we were. Eli is the priest. His sons are corrupt, but they are trying to take over as priests. Samuel has come to work with Eli as a little child. He is now growing up, and he's beginning to take a position of leadership. But that's not quite happened yet where we are. There's a battle going on between the Philistines. The people who were in the army said, "Let's bring up the Ark of the Covenant. That will force God to act on our behalf," but it didn't force God to act on their behalf. The Philistines beat the Israelites and took the ark. And last week we watched what happened. They took the ark and discovered the ark was a little bit hard to live with. It first threw their god face down, and then it cut off his head and his hands. This was from an idol, and they had to sort of super glue him back together and decided this isn't good. They had all kinds of other problems. They decided this isn't a good thing here, so they moved the ark to another town. All the same problems cropped out again. They moved it to a third town, and the third town refused to take it. They finally sent it back to Israel, and the first place it landed in Israel, there were problems. They sent it to a second place, and that's where chapter 7 starts. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, that's the name of the second place in Israel, came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab up on the hill, and consecrated his son Eleazar to guard the ark. Verse 2, from the day the ark was installed at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time went by. How long? 20 years. In the battle, Eli's sons were killed. In the battle, Eli himself, after the battle, when he got the news, he fell and broke his neck and he died. And so, in this 20-year period, the presumption is that Samuel has become the spiritual leader of the people. He isn't a priest, he's a judge, but it's been 20 years. Now, if you keep looking at verse 2, all of you are good and obedient and responsible people. I've invited you to read the book of 1 Samuel. I'm sure that you've done that. Did you notice how powerful the second half of verse 2 is? Verse 2 is one of the more powerful pieces that you will see in this part of Scripture. What does it say?
The Israelites mourned and sought the Lord.
Mourned and sought the Lord. My translation says that they longed for the Lord. There's another translation said they looked. Does it also say sought?
No.
If it just says lamented, that I don't believe is as good a translation. If it says sought, as yours does, or if it says longed for, I think that's there. Now, lamented sounds like they're sorry. Sought for and longed for sounds like an action towards something. Now, here's my question. Why am I saying that this is significant and important? Because this is a big deal, and I want to make sure you know why it's a big deal. What's been the pattern all the way through Judges? What's been the pattern into this? The people get in trouble. They realize we've been neglecting everything the Lord said for us to do. But maybe the Lord will still save us. And they pray to the Lord out of the immediate trouble and threat or the consequences of having been overrun by invaders. What's different here? 20 years has gone by and not much is happening. The Philistines are still an occupying force, but it doesn't sound like anything new has cropped up. This is significant because somehow the people have begun to turn to the Lord without the force of a threat pushing them that way. Do you understand why I'm saying it's a big deal? This is big. Okay? Verse 3, the writer assumes that you figured out that in this 20-year period, Samuel is now the leader. So when Samuel speaks, he's not speaking as a person. He is speaking as God's leader in a leadership position over spiritual matters. Samuel then spoke. Now, let me back up for a second. Into verse 2, who is doing this longing or mourning or lamenting or seeking? Does yours use the word whole? The whole country.
It says all the people of Israel.
All the people of Israel. Mine says all the house of Israel. Okay? This is not one or two people. This is not a 5% movement. This is a 100% movement. The whole of the people have turned towards trying to come back to where God says they need to be. Samuel speaks. Who does he speak to? I'm at verse 3, I think. He speaks to everybody who's longing for them. And what does he say? My first word is if. Is that your first word?
Yes.
What does it say? Yeah, that's the translation I want, Dawn. That's the translation I want. Did you hear her?
No.
Say it again.
If you're really serious about wanting to return to the Lord.
And just stop there because we can see what the if leads to. If you're really serious, I like that translation. Mine says if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, which isn't quite as clear to our ear, I think, as if you're really serious, because you haven't been before. Is there something different this time? And I think there is. And a little bit later, I'm going to show you where I think the signal is that Samuel is playing a crucial role. But let's keep going. If you're really serious, this translation says, my translation says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, both returning and with all your heart. Any other translation just on that first part that needs to be brought out? Okay. If you're really serious, then what does Samuel tell them to do?
Put away,
first thing it says is foreign gods in my translation. Does yours have something different there?
Get rid of your
foreign gods. And something else. Mine says Astartes. Yours says Ashtaroths. There's at least one more translation out there. Yours says images, I think I heard you say. Images of Astaroth. Okay, I need the translation. Somebody's got it, I hope. Not quite pagan. It may say that, but that's not the... I'm looking for a translation that says it. The translation is fertility gods. This particular one is the female fertility god. And my translation doesn't say get rid of the foreign gods and Astarte, singular. Mine says get rid of the foreign gods and Astartes, plural. How do you get plurals? Everybody's got your own idol. The idols are all over the place. Now, we have delicate ears in the room, so I'm going to have to be delicate to speak to this. How do you worship a fertility god? Answer is, you have sex in the worship center. If you're male, you have sex with female temple prostitutes. If you're male, you have that. If you're female, you have sex with male temple prostitutes.
In the temple?
In the worship center. There's not a temple yet. In the worship center. Okay? That's what you do. And he's saying, get rid of that. Which begs the question, where did that come from? To which the answer is, that's why there's been all the problems through the book of Judges, is that all this has been going on. If you're really serious, banish the foreign gods and the worship of these fertility gods that you now have in place. And instead, what? Mine says, set your heart on the Lord to serve Him alone. And then what will happen? He'll deliver you from the power of the Philistines. Now remember, I don't think the power of Philistines has been particularly oppressive. It's just sort of in the backdrop. It hasn't gotten worse that has brought forth this response. I think this response is different. Okay? Verse 4, what did they do?
They put them away.
What are the names that they give to those? Mine no longer says foreign gods. Mine now says Baals. Okay? Do we hear about Baals after this point? They put them away. So it must be a problem no longer, right?
Well, why don't you just put them away and not destroy?
Mine says banish. This says banish. Yours says put away?
It says remove.
Remove.
Why would you not say destroy? Put them away and call them back out.
And they do.
Destroy
And that's my point. You come into, I think it's the book of 2 Kings, we'll see when we get there. There comes a point where a king comes along that finally has his heart set on serving God. And he suddenly goes down to the temple with open eyes for the first time. And what does he see? He sees this temple prostitution, like we're talking about here, going on inside the temple. They're worshiping the god, the sun god. They're worshiping snake gods. They're worshiping all this stuff inside the temple. Inside the temple. He finally claims it.
That brings a new light to me as to what Eli's sons were all about.
Oh, yeah. You have this picture that, you know, okay, the worship, everything's okay, but just these two guys are a problem. Oh, no. Oh, no. Everything inside is a problem. But, listen again, the whole of the house of Israel longed for the Lord. If you're really serious, Samuel says, put these things away. Quit paying attention to them. And this generation did. This is a real revival. This is a real restoration of a generation of people coming to the Lord. Don't miss this. This is big. Yes, sir?
You know, it's fascinating. I just looked it up on Wikipedia on the miracles of this stuff. The Astarte, it said, you know, connected fertility, sexuality, and war symbols were the lion, horse, sphinx, the dove, and the star within a circle. Which is interesting because that's the symbol that's commonly associated with Satanism. You know, basically a pentagram within a circle, which is fascinating because it means it exists to this day.
There's old stuff that has, it's taken a different form, but it's still red. Yes. Okay. Do you understand now why I'm saying this is a big deal?
Yes.
This is a big deal. Verse 5, Samuel then says, muster all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will plead with the Lord for you. I will pray to the Lord for you. I will carry your petition to the Lord. There's that word muster again. Mustard is what you put on hot dogs. It's not what I put on hot dogs. I put ketchup. But you put mustard on. That's not what this means. What does muster mean? Gather, and there's almost a little bit of an overtone of a military force assembling of some kind, right? Muster all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will plead with the Lord for you. Verse 6, what did they do? They mustered at Mizpah. Well, that's what he told them to do. And it says, and I don't want to hang here, but it indicates that he did something. Samuel did something with water as part of this assembly. I don't know what this was. There's not enough clues here to tell you, but it seems pretty clear that he was doing something in a formal, celebratory, worshipful way that made a physical act symbolizing the internal spiritual act of cleansing. Something with water that's symbolizing in a celebratory, formal way the cleansing of the people from this kind of sin. Not enough detail is given us here to know exactly what, but he says, mine says he drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Okay, and there's been places before that call that in. Yes, Paul?
Just a little footnote here says, like, fasting, pouring out the water, was an act of self-denial as part of Israel's confession.
Yeah, and that word confession is where I want to go as quickly as I can get there. The people fasted that day and they declared, what did they say?
Sin against the Lord.
Jim Pardue said at one point, you have to look really hard in the scripture to find more than half a dozen places where somebody says we have sinned and means it. Lots of places where it says that's what we ought to do, come to the Lord in confession. But almost nowhere in scripture do you actually find it. This is one of them. One of the others is Pharaoh, and he didn't mean it. And there's two or three more. I haven't tried to go through systematically and count and find out if Pardue was right, but I remember him saying that one time. It is rare. You are seeing full-blown confession by the people. Okay? And what does it say immediately after that? Still in verse 6. They fasted that day and declared, we have sinned against the Lord. And what's the rest of the verse say? Okay, that speaks as if this is the moment where Samuel took the role. Okay, mine reads it a different way. Samuel was judge over the Israel at Mizpah, implying to me that there's another possible interpretation of that. And that interpretation is that that Samuel was acting as God's agent to judge the sincerity of the confession, to judge the sincerity of the revival. I think it means both. He became their judge, and the first thing he did was to say, because look what he says, okay, I will plead with the Lord for you. And part of that pleading is reporting to God. I think this one's genuine. Okay. Verse 7. What happens with the Philistines? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, those of you who know the old serials. Why? Because mine says, when the Philistines heard that the Israelites had mustered at Mizpah, they marched on Israel. Why would they? Because they got everybody in one place, they can wipe them all out. They can wipe them all out. When the Israelites heard this, they were terrified. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop calling on the Lord our God to rescue us from the power of the Philistines." Samuel is still in the middle of offering worship to the Lord on behalf of the people, and they said, "Don't stop, keep going." The next thing it reports in verse 9 is he was offering a burnt offering to the Lord. He called on the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord heard him. Verse 10, while he was in the act of presenting the burnt offering, the Philistines attacked. Mine says they joined battle with Israel. But that day, the Lord did something. I know my verb. What's your verb?
Thundered.
Thundered. What was the consequence of God thundering?
The Philistines panicked.
Mine says panicked. Another translation says thrown into confusion. And the consequence of that was that the Israelites... Now, there's three verbs that I heard in the first hour. One verb, this is out of my translation, they beat the Philistines. They set up for Mizpah in pursuit of the Philistines, running in panic, and they beat them all the way to a certain place or beyond a certain place. There's two other verbs that were used at that point. Routed was not one of the ones. That's new.
Defeated
is new. Slaughtered is one I heard.
Smoked.
That's the one I heard. Smoked. Right? That's a good Old Testament word, right? Okay. Now, turn to verse 13. What's the consequence?
They were subdued.
Mine says humbled, yours says subdued. They no longer came into Israelite territory. The Lord oppressed the Philistines throughout the life of Samuel. The towns they had taken from Israel were given back. Israel freed their territory from the power of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the other country that had been oppressing them, the Amorites. That was the consequence of this. Now, in between the action and the consequence is verse 12. What did Samuel do?
Took a stone and set it up.
And he gave the stone a name. What's the name? It's not Eleazar. That's the guy who's guarding the ark. The stone is called Ebenezer. And he says why he called it Ebenezer. And the name of the stone is built into what he said. What does he say?
Thus far has the Lord helped us.
God has helped us this far. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But looking back and looking up to this moment, God has helped us this far. And this is, he's called the stone of help. Okay? You ever heard of such a stone other than this one? If you walk up the stairs that are right here, and you go halfway up and don't go all the way up, there's glass doors that will take you out and back in. It's a shortcut that many of us use. Halfway between the glass doors that you go into this garden area with and the glass doors that you go out, on your right is a stone. That's Bonaire's Ebenezer stone. It was set up under when Jim Pardue was pastor here. It has a date on it. Do you know the date? 1998. We had just built some buildings. We were dedicating those buildings. We had built this little garden area as part of it, and the stone was set up to say, it's 1998. God has helped us this far. We trust him for the future, but we know he's helped him this far. I went to a wedding about 3 years ago, maybe. Very interesting wedding. The groom's father conducted the wedding ceremony. And at one point, my recollection is there were 6 or 7 male attendants, 6 or 7 female attendants. There was one point where he invited these attendants, and one at a time, they walked over to the side, picked up a stone. Some were this big, some were this big. They were flat. Walked over to a table, set the stone down. The later ones set their stones on top. And as each one set the stone down, they began to talk about some aspect of the character of the groom or the character of the bride, because they had known the bride and the groom for such a long time.
And specifically how God had led them.
And specifically how God had brought this couple together to be married. When they finished, the minister, the groom's daddy, looks and says, "This is our Ebenezer for our children. God has helped us to this point. He has brought us to this point. He has helped us in the things. He has shaped us to where this new relationship is taking place." I thought it was one of the most powerful things I've ever seen in a wedding place. I mentioned it to some people in our church, and they were in the first hour sitting where you guys are sitting. They used it in their children's wedding about a year later. Well, mine says they were oppressed throughout the life of Samuel, but the truth is you don't hear about the Philistines being a problem later. There's others that are a problem, but not the Philistines, I think. I think that's gone. It's huge. It's big.
All the days of Samuel.
Mm-hmm. And it lasted all the time that Samuel was alive. Okay? Now, let me just double check and see where we are. What happened in verse 4? Verse 3, they were told to put away the gods. Verse 4, they did it. So that's never going to be a problem again, right? No. So how long does this last? The answer is it doesn't even last a chapter. The very next chapter is amazing and is stunning and is one of the most important chapters that you'll see of the whole of the Bible. And let me say up front, I didn't do this right in the first hour. Let me say up front, it is not important because of how good the things are that are happening. It is important for the insight it gives you because of how bad things are that are happening. Now, let's begin to work on this. Chapter 8, verse 1. What does it say?
Samuel got old.
If he gets old, he can't necessarily do his functions anymore. Remember Eli? He appointed his sons. How did his sons do? Not very good. Why? Because they were corrupt. So here's Samuel. He grew old. What did he do? He appointed his sons as judges of Israel. His sons were called Joel and Abijah, or Abijah, depending on how you pronounce that. They were judges at another place. Maybe he couldn't travel as much, so he put them off in some other place that he couldn't get to very easily. And what does it say about his sons in verse 3?
They did not walk in the
ways of Samuel. Mine says what they did, and it says why they did it. I don't know if yours says this as clearly as my translation does. Let's find out. Mine says they did not follow his example, but, comma, seduced by the love of money, close comma.
This one, ESV, says they took bribes and perverted justice.
Yes, that mine says that too. But just before it says that, it says seduced by the love of money. They took bribes and gave perverted verdicts.
Turned aside.
That's that. And mine says it more bluntly. Seduced. What seduces people today?
Power and money.
Answer is lust.
Selfishness.
And that's very scriptural when I say that. Lust for possessions. Lust for money. Lust for possessions. Lust for pleasure. Lust for prominence or position or power. Lots of P words helps you remember them. Lust of pride, Scripture calls this. And that's always awful when you see that. Yeah, so how did it go, appointing his sons? Not good. Next verse, verse 4. The elders of Israel all assembled. implying, in, I think, that they assembled someplace other than where Samuel was. Because the very next thing it says, they assembled, then they went back to Samuel at Ramah. So it sounds like they left and went off to some other place to caucus. Then they came back. And what's the first thing they said?
You're old.
Scripture's real good about this. There was this one point a few weeks ago where I said, Scripture said so-and-so was old and barren. And the next thing you hear is God's prophet or God's person is saying to you're old and you're barren. Okay, tell me something I don't know. Look, you're old. And then they start beginning to analyze the problem. What's the next thing they say? Your sons are not following your example. So, what's their conclusion?
We need a king.
We need a king, just like everybody else has. So give us a king to judge us, I think mine says. Give us a king to judge us, just like all the other nations. I'm putting the word just in there, but I think it fits. Now, I want to pause for a minute and ask you, what is conspicuous by its absence? Sherlock Holmes said to Watson one morning, did you notice the dog barking in the night? No dog barked in the night, Watson said. Yes, and isn't that curious? There's something missing here. It's missing in verse 1. What's missing? Who appointed Samuel's sons as judges? Who is supposed to appoint judges? What's missing? He didn't call on the Lord to say, who do you want to be the... I'm old. I'm not going to be able to do this much longer. Who do you want to be judge? There is a failure of Samuel here. There is a serious, big failure right at the end of his life. It's a big one. He does not call on the Lord to say, who do you want to be judge? He just points his sons. How'd that work out? Not well. When the elders came, they saw the problem. What's missing from the elders' response? What did they not say to Samuel? Won't you call on the Lord for us to find out who he wants to be judge? It's pretty clear your sons are not going to fill that. Instead, the people say, give us a king. And that's not all they say. They make it really clear, just like everybody else has a king. Now, I'm not going to take time to take you to all the scripture references. I'll simply tell you, were these people supposed to be just like all the other nations?
No.
From almost Genesis to almost Revelation, the Bible is full of references that says God's people are supposed to be different, special, set apart, holy, and all kinds of other terms that say the last thing you're supposed to be is just like everybody else. Do you hear what's in here? Give us a king so that we can be just like everybody else. Verse 6, Samuel thought it was wrong of them to say, let us have a king to judge us. So he prayed to the Lord. Finally, he's consulting the Lord. And the Lord, interestingly enough, doesn't call him out on his mistake. He instead says, what? Give them what they want. And he adds a sense of perspective. What does he say? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, wanting me no longer to reign over them. There's a whole bunch of scriptures down that road. There's a whole bunch of scriptures down that road. I think you could make a strong case for that, yeah. Yeah. I'll go to the Lord when I think they're doing something wrong, but I won't go to the Lord to make sure what I'm doing is right. There's a spiritual blindness that's there. What does that say about church leaders? They are subject to this. If you're going to be a leader in spiritual matters, you need to be real careful you don't fall into the same trap. Because somebody as strong and as insightful as Samuel fell into it up to his neck.
The living has an interesting way of putting it. It says, he went to the Lord for advice. He didn't go to the Lord to say, God, what do you want to happen here? But God, tell me, you know, advise me.
God goes on in verse, yeah. God goes on in verse 8, they are now doing to you exactly what they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until now, deserting me and serving other gods. The implication is all of that reformation, all of that revival back in verse 4 of chapter 7 is slowly eroding away right here, right now. And it hasn't taken very long. So do what they ask, only before you do it, you have to give them, mine says, a solemn warning. You must tell them what the king who is to reign over them is going to do. The next verse, everything the Lord had said, Samuel then repeated to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who is to reign over you will do. And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. That's because God's already said this once. So I want you to hold your place here. If you're electronically accessing this, you may have a challenge here. But see if you can make sure you know how to get back to this point. But I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I think the best thing for me to do is just read this with you. You follow along. But here's Deuteronomy 17. I'm going to start at verse 14 if you're there. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. And I want you to listen to how it starts, because it is fascinating how this little section starts. If, my first word says, having reached the country given to you by the Lord your God, and having taken possession of it, and while living there, if you should think, quote, I should like to appoint a king to rule me, just like all the surrounding nations. Holy mackerel. What did that just say? Said exactly what the people said. I should like to appoint a king to rule over me, just like all the surrounding nations. Then the king whom you appoint to rule you must be chosen by the Lord your God. The appointment of a king must be made from your own brothers. On no account must you appoint as king some foreigner who is not a brother of yours. I need to pause for just a moment, and I apologize for what I'm going to do. Every once in a while, I stumble across something that Jimmy Kimmel has done. This week, I just saw a little clip from it on his show. He sent a false reporter out into the streets to ask just random people walking by what was their impression of, what did they think of, the new pope. Do we have a new pope?
No.
Of course not. But the question is, what do you think about the new pope? And the people said, I think he's great. I was so excited. And they kept going, I think it's just fabulous. It's wonderful. I think he's going to be the best pope ever. And they gushed and gushed and gushed like this for a little while. Then the reporter led them a little further. Were you surprised that he was Jewish? Yeah, but you know, I think maybe that's a great idea. And then the reporter said, did it catch you off guard that he was a teenager? Well, I think it's great that he's a teenager. You're going to be able to reach the young Catholics so much better. Okay? Now, can I read this in Deuteronomy one more time? The appointment of the king must be made from your own brothers. On no account must you appoint as king some foreigner who is not a brother of yours. Wouldn't it be a little odd for the Catholics to appoint a Jewish person as pope? And yet, here's the person on the street. Oh, yeah, I thought that was great. Enough of that. Yes? Back at the first year says when?
Yeah.
What a great translation, because I think that's probably more accurate than if. Okay, let's pick it up. Verse 16. He must not, however, acquire more and more horses, or send the people back to Egypt with a view of increasing his cavalry, since the Lord has told you, you must never go back that way again. Nor must he keep acquiring more and more wives, for that could lead his heart astray. Who built the temple? Solomon. How many wives did he have? I think he had 100 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 900 concubines, I forget. Did it lead his heart astray?
Yeah.
You bet. When you get to 2 Kings, you find out when Solomon built the temple, this temple prostitution was going on inside the temple that year and had been going on all that time. They said it's been going on since the time of Solomon. All this worship of other things, he set those up for all these wives. Here's the predictions right here. What else? Nor must he acquire vast quantities of silver and gold. Whoa. Now, here's the part that we talked about when we came through this a while back. Once seated on his royal throne and for his own use, he must write a copy of this law on a scroll at the dictation of the Levitical priests. It must never leave him. He must read from it every day of his life and learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and observing all these rules, so that he will not think himself superior to his brothers and will not deviate from these commandments either to the right or the left. In so doing, he will long occupy his throne, he and his sons in Israel. No mention of that in here. But I'm back now in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm ready to read what Samuel said. What is this person you're going to choose as king going to do? Number one, he will take your sons and direct them to his chariotry and cavalry, and they will run in front of his chariot. Now pause for a minute. That sounds kind of nice. The king's running down the road in his chariot. It's a nice, pretty day. The orange blossoms or the cherry blossoms are in bloom, and it's all very pretty, and the young men are running out in front. Oh, no, 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 no. What does it mean when young men are running in front of the cavalry? There's a battle going on, and they're cattle fodder, the cannon fodder. He's sending your sons out to die in battle while he's safe behind with the chariots. He will use them as leaders of 1,000 and leaders of 50. He will make them plow his fields and gather in his harvest and make his weapons of war and the gear for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, the best of your vineyards, the best of your olive groves, and do what with them? Give them to his officials. Oh, this is a long time ago. This never happens anymore. He will take the best of your servants, men and women. He will take the best of your oxen, the best of your donkeys, and make them work for him. He will tithe your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. That happened during Solomon's reign and the reign of the king right after him. When that day comes, you will cry aloud because of the king you have chosen for yourselves, but on that day the Lord will not hear you. The people, however, refused to listen to Samuel, and they said, "No, we are determined to have a king so that we can be just like the other nations." Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do as they ask and give them a king." And he told them all to go home, and the appointment of the king comes in chapter 9. Now, this is bad enough. Do you see that? This is actually a prelude for the bad one. This isn't the bad one. The bad one comes in John 19. And as long as we're here, I want to show you where this connects. So if you'll find John 19, we'll finish in John 19. John 19, verse 1. Pilate then had Jesus taken away and scourged, beaten with whips. And after this, the soldiers twisted some thorns into a crown and put it on his head and dressed him in a purple robe. And the soldiers kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they slapped him in the face. Verse 13. Hearing these words, some things have happened that we're skipping over. Pilate had Jesus brought out to the people and set him on the chair of judgment at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation, about the sixth hour. What is the chair of preparation? What is the chair of judgment? That is the place the king sits. That is the place Pilate would normally sit as the representative of the king, of Caesar. But who's sitting there? Jesus is sitting there. Verse 14, "Here is your king," Pilate said to the people. But they shouted, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, what did they answer? "We have no king but Caesar." This is the worst one. And the other is a preparation for this. If you skip on down, verse 19, while Jesus was being crucified, Pilate, my translation says, wrote out a notice. It doesn't say he asked that it be written out or that he commanded that it be written out. It says he wrote it himself. And he had it fixed on Jesus' cross. And it said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. The chief priest, this is verse 21, said to Pilate, you shouldn't write King of the Jews. You should write what?
He said
he was King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. We want to have a king just like everybody else, and we don't want that king to be God. This is the heart of the rebellion of people against God's call and God's grace. And it's the most tragic thing in the Bible. And here it is happening right after one of the moments of transformation and restoration that you would think would have staying power. Can it happen today?
Yeah.
You bet. Is it happening today? You
yes.
bet.
Yes.
Now, that's all the time we have. So I want to have a prayer with you. This is not a good day, but it is a very insightful day for how things work. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for showing us how easy it is for us to turn away from your grace. We remember that your Son told us the road is wide that leads to destruction, but the path to life is narrow and few people find it. We pray that when we find this, if we have found this, that we will not be arrogant, because it's only by your grace that we will have done so. But help us instead be representatives of yours, ambassadors of yours, if you will, to help people begin to see the nature of your call and how your call is the only hope that we have. We pray that you would be with us, be with our leaders, be with our church, as before you we try to do your will in this world. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.